should copy an article that Eric sent me on the topic of hell, a new book that's being published by someone in what even they would refer to as an emergent church, and taking the position that everybody goes to heaven. And, these are churches, and, once again, these are in groups that would otherwise have been thought of as evangelical. And, it's changing landscape, and it really is really, intriguing, at least. One of the things that I think you see in this is, I'm not sure about all the publishers anymore because I haven't really kept up with it. But I'm almost positive that Zondervan is. I can't remember. I'm going to be like 99% sure. But Zondervan was bought out a long time ago, 20 years ago, by a big Revell or somebody like that, a big publisher. And, they keep the title. They publish Christian books, but it's not a Christian ministry anymore. And there really aren't that many ministries that are in the publications. And so you don't have that. There isn't like I'm sure they have an editorial oversight and so forth, but it's not like it was. It's, it's about making money. It's not oversight. Another one I was thinking about when I was reading this, I remember a pastor when I first became a Christian, started going to a Bible church, that he used to say that he was not zealous about the Bible church movement. Now, this, this is, you don't even hear that term, Bible church movement. But so this is going back, a long time ago. But in the mid-70s, would have been when this statement was made. And, and at that time, there were all these benefits to these independent Bible churches, because what you had is denominational churches. And most denominational churches actually own the church property. And so when a denomination, for instance, let's say if we were one of those groups, and the denomination says, we're giving up inerrancy. And we're like, why? That's not what we believe. And we protest and we reject that concept. Well, as a group of people, we stay together, but we're out in the parking lot and we have no building. Some of those kinds of things was the reason for independent Bible churches to come along. But without hierarchy, you have your ordinations are made by, like mine, my ordination is through a church in Houston. And, I'm also licensed through the Mennonite Brethren. But now that church in Houston, if they even are aware, they could, I guess, rescind or whatever the right word is. But as a denomination, you used to have, when people got off base, the denomination would pull that ordination. We're not ordained. And things like that. And that's, there is a downside to almost anything, no matter how you do it. And that's one of the downsides we're seeing, I think, of independent movements, that what used to be, there still was an evangelical circle. Now you have independence movement, and they're just moving further and further away from evangelical things. But yet, there's this cloak of evangelicalism. And so it's an interesting thing. Even Christianity Today, there's the editor, I'm not sure what his title was with Christianity Today, was saying, this issue really, we need, some strong, leaders to, that, don't hold to this position to, speak out and write on it. People have been writing on this for 20 years. And so, and he said, this issue needs to be debated. And I'm sitting there going, Christianity Today was started to further evangelicalism. I mean, that's where Christianity Today came in. And now this guy's saying we ought to debate this issue. And I'm thinking, yeah, that translates to me means we need some articles that sell more of our publications. And I think it's a really very sad thing.
Somebody on the news the other day, they were just so wishy-washy. I'm like, why can't people just say no? Why can't they just take a stand and say no and let the chips fall where they may? But, I mean, at once, you know, you start listening for it, you're just like, it's so prevalent. Nobody just says no. Or this is the absolute.
No, this is. It's not, our society doesn't move toward that. And so if you're like the emergent churches, where you're very inclusive, and this is just another way of being inclusive, then it's just starting to mirror society. And so it just becomes a nice part of society. Exactly what liberal churches used to be. I mean, that was, kind of the social gospel, all those terms. You have to wonder, we're just kind of going full circle. It used to be fundamentalism, and then the term evangelical came along, and now, we're going to have to coin another term. You could almost do this with, if I would go get Charles Ryrie's book on inerrancy, or a book that he has related to inerrancy, and read his book, his definition of inerrancy. Remember when we did it in class, and Ryrie's a real stickler for, it needs to be that kind of guy if you're going to write a study Bible, because you've got to be very concise, and he struggles for every word. And remember, he's talking about some definition. I don't remember what the definition was. He says, that one word may not be necessary there. It's that kind of stuff. But his deal on inerrancy, he goes through this, and I can't off the top of my head think of all the progression, but you would have had at a point where you would have said the Bible is authoritative. And that's all we would have said. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. Or maybe we just said it was the Word of God. Let's say it start there. And then we'd have said the authoritative Word of God. And then at some point we would have said it's the infallible Word of God. And you just have to keep adding words and adding words. And so now inerrancy has, 10, 15 words. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative, it's plenary, it's inspired, it's you got all these words. And and that's exactly, as a movement, there'll probably be some other movement somewhere along the line, to replace evangelicalism, because what does that mean now? You have people that say they're evangelicals, and what do they believe? I remember a friend of mine was pastor of a Bible church, and he used a definition, in their brochure, and it came from Baker's Dictionary or something of theology or something, but it was evangelical. And there were two primary definitions of evangelicals. And also Barna Research has used this same definition in their stuff. But evangelical, the two parts, it's 2 points. One is a belief in the Word of God, or the Bible is the Word of God, and the other one was in the gospel. And you just have to wonder how that all starts to deteriorate. Well, it has very little to do with Mark 4. But in some ways, maybe it does. Because Mark 4, it does talk about these people that were following after Jesus but really weren't believers. in Mark chapter 4, it says, he, that is Jesus, began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Some of these large places, we have like the Sermon on the Mount and stuff, where you can kind of picture there's this valley, this plain, and then Jesus is up on the hillside where a vantage point to speak, almost like a theater. And we think of it that way. And here, you got a bunch of people and you push out away from the shore in this boat. But it's not simply to gain an advantageous platform. It's, you got so many people around you, you can't even do anything. They're just crowded in. But it doesn't give us a number here. But, we're talking a large crowd. And then it says that He was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teachings. And then it goes into the parable. A parable, there's different ways to talk about parables, and because a parable is because there's more than one example of a parable in Scripture. I mean, sometimes they can be real short, pithy. Sometimes they can be a narrative, a story. But a parable, in some sense, becomes a, not really a figure of speech, because it involves longer sayings. They can be riddles or stories, but it's a vehicle for communicating truth by using comparison and analogy. Truth is brought into and placed alongside of very familiar things in order to communicate something. And so Jesus had a way of bringing something new, some new truth, or reshaping a concept, but put it in very familiar terms. Sometimes when somebody tries to explain something, you've heard explanations, and the explanation involves something that you understand even less than the topic, and it's like, makes no sense to me. But if you can get something in to relate to something you understand, then you start to get a hold of it. And that's where we're in this parable. So in some sense, Christ's parables were always teaching moral or spiritual truths in and among very familiar topics. In general, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his work on parables, would say that within the parable or the context, a parable is always answering a stated or implied question. And most often we can find that. I don't know that we would always feel so comfortable about that, but they're responding. It's a teaching method that somebody's asked a question, or there's, in the whole context, there's a question on the surface, and he's looking at that. In verse 3, he says, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold." And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, if we go back and look at this parable, it says, "Behold, the sower went out to sow," but the focus really isn't on the sower, as we start to see the story. The focus is on the seeds. I mean, the sower sows, but the parable isn't about the sower. The parable is about the seeds and what happens or becomes of the seeds. And so the first we see is that, verse 4, some seed fell beside the road. Verse 5, some fell on rocky ground. Verse 7, some fell among the thorns. Verse 8, some fell into good soil. So if we were to, look at this type of broadcast planting, which is different from the way, a farmer would plant crops and our surrounding, if somebody had a garden or whatever, all the rocks would be removed, all the hard soil would be removed, everything would be plowed, you'd have furrows, and you would scatter the seed, or you would put the seed in the furrow, in the row, and cover it up, and planters go along and plant ever so often, this kind of thing. But in another setting, you would scatter seed, maybe scratch around with a rake or something. And so some of that seed, there's good soil. Obviously, there's good soil, or why would you be planting? I mean, you know, why would anybody intentionally put seed out if there wasn't some good soil? But alongside that, there's a path, and it's very hard. And, you know, nothing's going to happen. There's some others, there's a patch of weeds there. Some others, there's actually rocks, and, you know. And that's more the setting here. So that's the parable. The parable is about a sower went to sow, but it's really about the seed. And the seed, even there, it's not really about the seed because it's the same seed. It's really about the soil. There's four different soils, four different situations. Verse 10, Mark comes back and tells us, as soon as he was alone with his followers, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. So Mark breaks away from the story. Mark's probably going to come back to this same setting where he was teaching, but he's looking at this parable. Now he's breaking away, and it's a, you know, flash forward to another setting that night when they're around the campfire. But notice it says not only the 12, his followers. So it's a broader group than just the 12.
Yeah, and I like that he was alone with all the
That's a good point. He was alone. Well, of course, alone, you know, with those that care about you and the 12 you've chosen, as opposed to being in a crowd of some that are hostile and out to get you. I guess that is being alone. You know, you can relax with your friends, you know, as opposed to that. But that is a good point, as soon as he was alone with his followers, yeah. Or maybe he was alone and they came and found him. You know, maybe that's part of it too. He finally was alone and then it's, okay, we got questions. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Well, you know, I guess if we were to look at this, you know, if you read real quickly, it's just like Jesus just started teaching them again. But notice in verse 10, it says, they begin asking him about the parables. He's responding to a question they have. Their question at this point, not the parable, but the question of them is like, you know, what did that mean? How are we to understand that? What did this? Something. They're asking about that. And he says, they've been given the mystery. They've been given a secret. They've been given, you know, information about the kingdom of God. And probably, you know, the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God is, you know, essentially comes down to the king is in your midst. Now, there's different ways we could word that. But that's the essential part here, is that this mystery or this secret about the kingdom is that the king is here. And so they have that information. However, he says, those who are outside. Well, this is already said, these are the followers and the 12. So really these crowds come together. There are that inner core of 12. There's another group that's really committed. There's some other people that are there that are inquisitive. And there's some others there that they're just there to see what's going on. And then there's some there that are there for hostile reasons. That's what makes up his group, you know, that's at these teaching. But here he's with the followers and the 12, and he says, you know, but he breaks them, you could say, you know, into two groups, those are on the outside and those that are on the inside. And here he speaks of those on the outside. And he cites this passage out of Isaiah. You know, when we look at this, it's so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. You know, on the surface, it seems that he's saying there's a purpose in doing parables. And the purpose is that these that are unbelievers, they're never going to have a chance to believe. But that doesn't seem to really you know, go with hardly anything. It's like, well, how does, you know, I mean, it's not necessarily that, okay, they've rejected and there's judgment. I can handle that one. But then why do you continue to teach? Why do you continue to preach? I mean, there seems to be an outreach here. And there are probably better ways to think about that. It's, you know, I think to think that he spoke with the purpose of withholding truth would really, you know, seem to be a real difficult one to balance with all of the purposes and ministries and stuff. You know, but, you know, whether it was his miracles or whether it's the truth or, you know, teaching in this regard or these various things, there's a sense that people are rejecting. And instead of seeing this passage that is citing in Isaiah so much that the purpose is I don't want them to hear, it's more this is the consequence of their choice. It's not, you know, I think if we see that that, you know, God's purpose is this, then we understand this passage one way. If we were to see it, and it's indicated even in the words, so that, not in order that, but so that as a result, this is the result of their choice. This is a result of their choosing that they really don't have this. Therefore, the parables, you know, are more than illustrations. They're spiritual tests in some ways that separate people into groups, those that believe and understand and those that reject. There's a sense that they veil the truth. That's true. They veil the truth about the kingdom, but they also unveil it. I mean, it's the same parable. That's what's interesting. It's the same story. It's not like, okay, to this group, I'm going to tell this, and to this group, I'm going to tell this. But there's one announcement, one parable to those that embrace their spiritual insight. To those that reject, there it seems to kind of mar it even more. You know, so unbelief nullified the divine effort to give revelation here. Jesus used parables not to blind people, but because of their spiritual blindness. And so there is a sense that the parable did serve as a judgment, but it's a judgment on those that are deliberately rejecting him and his revelation. It's not that his desire is to hide the truth, but in view of their unbelieving attitude, you know, he uses the parables, and you know, and for some it is a veil, but by using the parables, it's really an effort to win their attention and to get people to reflect on, to think about, to react with the truth that he's given out. Well, from there, he moves and he says in verse 13, he says, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? You know, there's something, you know, here is like, okay, there's something basic here. If you're not able to comprehend this, how are you going to understand anything? But what he does now is not to say, okay, here's the three rules for understanding parables. Now, we would have appreciated that. But that's not what he did. What he did is said, I'll explain this parable. So the explanation is, you know, something that's designed to help us understand how to understand parables, but it's not, you know, rules of interpretation. 14 says, the sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And so we saw that some seed fell beside the road. The birds came and ate it up. Well, here he's saying that's really representative of that there's some seed there. The soil isn't good. The soil doesn't receive, and Satan snatches away. verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So there's that group that, hey, that sounds pretty interesting. I kind of like this idea. I kind of get into this until there's something else, until there's a distraction, until there's some difficulty. They never really bought into it, but there was something appealing. There's a lot appealing about Jesus. Now, sometimes we think about that and we go, okay, I heard the gospel. I'm going to get excited about it, but then I don't really care. Well, you had Jesus healing people. You had Jesus giving out food. There's miracles. There's all kinds of things to be interested in. There's a response. I mean, how many people respond? This isn't means you shouldn't do these things, but how many people respond positively? Because there's good music, there's good skits, there's good, entertainment. It's a positive environment. There's something for the kids. They're responding positively. They're not necessarily responding to the gospel message, though. And when something happens, then they pull away. Then he says in verse 18, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Robin had a friend in Brenham. I really don't remember what the occasion was, how she really knew this lady. But I remember talking to her once in our house about Christ and the gospel. And she was raised Catholic, and she was intrigued. I mean, she was more than intrigued. She would be, using her words, she would have been at the threshold of belief. But her parents wouldn't be happy because, they were Catholic. And this would be contrary to the way they were raised. And so when they pass away, then she would. Well, you can deal with all the sincerity or whatever. I don't know how you truly evaluate that. But if you just take that into this context, see, the desires of the world, worrying about riches. There's all kinds of things. And so here are people that they're like, yeah, I like the message. They're kind of prone to it, but then they go, if I'd have to give that up, or if it's going to imply this, or it just falls into the same category. And then he moves into the other group. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So there are some that the seed falls, and the soil is such that it cultivates, it germinates, and the seed is there. Now, with parables, if you try to make a parable kind of get up and walk on all fours, and every little word has to mean something, and all this, you end up not with a very good understanding of parables, I think. So if we come away with this, the idea that we're supposed to go identify soil types, and, that's our call in life. I don't know if that's where it's at. But it does say something about the sower. If Christ is out, Christ basically is in this setting, the earlier setting, is the sower. He's speaking the gospel. He's teaching about the kingdom. And yet, even when Christ speaks about the kingdom, there's going to be four souls out there. Some, they're just going to be hard as a rock. It's not, that ground is so hard, It's just the birds are going to come along and eat the seed because it's not penetrating at all. Some are going to have a little dust blown in among the rocks, and it's going to germinate, and it's going to sound exciting for a minute, but it takes no root. There's no real, you know, real growth there. The plant will never grow. You know, maybe it's those that get excited about the, you know, seeing a miracle, or those that like the idea of a free Big Mac or whatever it is. And then there's some that the thorns come in and choke it out. You know, they're kind of interested, but they got all these distractions. You know, it's just Jesus, just one of the things. But there's other soil, and it's productive, and it germinates, and it produces seed. And so Jesus gives that explanation as a way, as a means of this. These are how you're supposed to understand parables. You know, then he goes, and we'll look at these later, but he goes into some other parables. So probably the rest of these go back to that same day. This one was a flash forward to in Mark for this understanding, and then it comes back to the other parables that he was teaching. And so you know, this was a very popular way that Jesus used for teaching. It's for those that were willing to hear, you know, this became a very engaging, meaningful way of teaching. For those that were rejecting, then it became just another opportunity to reject what Jesus is saying. Well, you have thoughts, insights, questions?
Natural to look at these soil types and try to perhaps take them too far, and so okay, so that mean the weeds, those people were never believers, or they, you know, think they believe but they really, you know, those kind of things, because the passage doesn't really explain that.
Yeah, it doesn't really go into they believed and then they lost their salvation. You know, there's a response, but it doesn't talk about the response in terms of, yeah. So I think, you know, you have to be careful at that point on what you're going to do and see them within the limitation of they are. I mean, this is one section about teaching. This isn't the whole, all that he taught about it. But the good point.
If we think about it in terms of not the salvation message and what do they do with it, but just responding to the Word of God, then I can see myself in each of those soil types at different days of the week or hours of the day even.
That's true also. But also, you know, in which, I mean, I think there are different, you know, vantage points of looking at it. But also if you look at it from someone that's going to, you're going to go share the gospel. If you think that every time you share the gospel, it's going to be good soil. You know, I remember there's an evangelist that was a part-time professor at Dallas Seminary and you know, taught the class on evangelism. And he has a really nice approach to evangelism. And his deal is that you know, it's not like there's one way to do evangelism, but you need to have a method. Because if you don't have a method, you probably won't do it. And so he has this method of good news, bad news, and he has these, you know, three illustrations with each one, and you got the three verses, the three illustrations for each one, and you know, so it's a very succinct thing. And but his opening question is, after you're talking to somebody, is, well, has anybody ever taken the Bible and shown you how you can have eternal life? And, you know, and so this is this, you know, always work kind of situation for him, you know. And I'm in Brenham, there's this elderly man at this store, and, you know, his children came to our church, but, you know, he didn't. And I remember talking to him, and, you know, he's the justice of peace in this little community. And so I was asking him, I said, well, you know, we were talking about something. I said, well, has anybody ever taken the Bible and shown you, you know, how you can have eternal life? I said, no. I said, well, may I? Because that was the next question, may I? Which, they're obviously, they're always going to say yes. And then he goes, nope. And you're kind of like, wait, that class didn't prepare me for that. And, you know, so the evangelist, maybe nobody had ever told him no. You know, he's got the gift of evangelism and whatever. But the reality is, that guy told me no. Well, I think, you know, somewhere along the line, you really need to be aware of those things, or else that's it.
Well, but it's like you said at the beginning, too. It was a broadcast type thing. God knows that there are people that will believe, but it's our job to throw the seed out there.
Yeah.
And we can't say, because we can't discern what their hearts are, that we need to just be the sellers.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or the prayers that maybe will stop and harvest someone from work from someone else.
Yeah. And I think, you know, like with the shoe boxes, I don't know that there was any prayers that were in that specific, but they were generally that, you know, those that are going to receive these shoe boxes and things like that. I mean, you know, so that's what we're saying in essence is, but there are different, you know, you're looking at it, but I think, Wynn's point was very good. I mean, another way of, you know, not necessarily saying, I think that's what that passage is teaching, but you could say, but as an application, what parts of our lives, when we hear the gospel message, but when we hear other truth to Scripture, do we respond? You know, is there something going on in life that I've become very crusty and it's not penetrating? Or, you know, have I become, you know, where there's just enough soil to germinate, but it's not penetrating because I'm not, you know, or that I've become so distracted, I'm so worried about everything that it's like, yeah, I can see that, but, you know, that's just for weekends, you know. Christianity is just a Sunday thing, and I've got to go to work tomorrow, and I'm living by these principles tomorrow, and
there are some areas that we're really easily give over to God. And there's other areas that we kind of hang on to, or we choose not to present to God. If you know, he wants all of your life.
We compartmentalize. Mm-hmm. You know, we have rooms. You know, that's how we organize our lives. And it's, there's certain, yeah, it is amazing how we can do that.